Chapter 12. Just read one verse and then we're going to go back through some things in the chapter. But verse number 26. Jesus said in verse 26, John 12, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Let's pray. God, we ask you to help us now. Come the time to preach your word. And God, we need light and understanding from it. We pray, God, that thou would soften every heart and open it up to hear the word of God today. And I pray, Lord, that no one would avoid or miss the word of God as it's delivered to them, Father, but we pray, God, that they would be hungry and, Lord, eagerly anticipating something from heaven. And God, I'm just your mouthpiece. I'm just your messenger, Lord, and I'm just a sinful man in a body of flesh, just a man made of dirt ball, Father, but, God, I am here to preach the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost can fill me and use me. Lord, I know I have thy message. I know I have thy spirit, Lord, and I know that thou canst use me, and so we pray, God, that you would today. And Lord, thou would edify the people of God and bring conviction to the lost. And Lord, thou would improve us, Lord, as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, where we find ourselves in John chapter 12 is just the week, the last week before the Lord is crucified. Just a few days, really, before his crucifixion. When we read the text, we're going to read a little bit about his triumphal entry. We observe that on the day that we call Palm Sunday. And it was indeed the first day of the week that Jesus did ride into Jerusalem. And it was not on Friday, but on Wednesday that he was crucified. There's no way you can get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday, no matter how you juggle figures. If 3 days and three nights, you got to have him crucified on Wednesday. But notwithstanding, so we're just a few hours, really, just a couple of days before the Lord is crucified. And where he is in verse number 26 then is at the threshold of the cross. And I was going to give the message a title. As a matter of fact, I did. I'm not sure if this is the best title for it. But the title of the message is At the Threshold of the Cross. Because Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And that's all the way, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does. And if he's been there, we're supposed to follow behind him. And where I am, Jesus said, there shall also my servant be. And if you're going to be a servant, which again is what Jesus said is the greatest thing you can be, then you're going to be where Jesus was in this passage, at the threshold of the cross. And if you ever get to the threshold of the cross, what you need to do is go ahead with it. Jesus said, follow me. And he says, because if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So if you're going to serve him, you're going to have to follow him. And if you're going to follow him, you're going to have to be at some point or another where Jesus is in this passage. And that is at the threshold of the cross. And then if you do that, you will serve him, and then God will honor you. But God will not honor you until that time, and you will never really be a servant until you follow him to where he is right now in this passage. Now, in the first six verses or so, you have the adoration of the crowd. You look at verse number, actually starting in verse number 12. It says, on the next day, this is, of course, after Jesus was anointed by Mary. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. Now looking at those last two verses that I just read, it looks as though some people who had been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead had gone down into Jerusalem for this preparation for the Passover and had told the story. And said, by the way, Jesus and Lazarus are both over here in Bethany, just a couple hours away. We can walk over there just in an afternoon and back again. Let's go over there. I'll show you. I mean, I'll show you the grave where he was. If we can find Lazarus, I'll point him out to you there. You know, maybe he'll be in a cafe having a cup of coffee, or maybe, you know, maybe he'll be at his business or whatever. But I'll take you by and I'll show you Lazarus. And if Jesus is there, man, I'll show you Jesus. And it was a big, exciting thing. People had come to Jerusalem. And, of course, they're eagerly anticipating the feast anyway. It's kind of a, you know, not a carnival atmosphere, but it's a very excited atmosphere anyway. And this is a big event for everybody to go and see Jesus. And then people get the word, hey, he's coming. He's walking, you know, he's left Bethany, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem. Let's go out and meet him on the road. And that's what you've got here. You've got Jesus and his whole entourage on their way to the city, and then you've got people going out of the city, running out to see Jesus as he's coming in. And the reason they had done that was because they had been told about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and several had already gone and seen Lazarus and seen Jesus as it had happened. And they say something in verse number 13. They say the word Hosanna. The only time you find that word in your Bible is in the Gospels, in the accounts of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The word is nowhere else in your Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, you find Hosanna in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they tell about the triumphal entry. Now, this really doesn't have a lot to do with the message, but matter of fact, I'm only going to mention it, but if you would look over at Psalm 118 and verse number 25 and 26, you'll see there where they say, Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's in Psalm 118 and verse number 26. That is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm about the coming king and the coming kingdom. And thus before that, they say, Save now. In verse number 25, in your English Bible, it says, save now. That's the only time that Hosanna shows up in your Hebrew Old Testament. And what they're doing in Mark and Matthew and Luke and John with Jesus' time, what they're doing is they're saying that word, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. And Hosanna, again, it's not in your English Old Testament, but the one place where it's used in the Hebrew Bible is right there in Psalm 118. And of course, they were Hebrew speakers, so they're saying that Hebrew word. And they're saying that word, and it means save now. And so they're looking for somebody to come and save them. They just didn't understand what they had to be saved from. They didn't understand what that salvation really involved. That salvation that they were looking for was a salvation from Roman tyranny. But what they really needed salvation from was the tyranny of their sin. You can get salvation from the tyranny of your sin. You can be a free man. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Excuse me, the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, they wanted salvation, but they didn't understand what they really need to be saved from. And these palm branches that they begin to lay down, now as Jesus rides into the city, they take palm branches and lay them down. And the reason they're doing that is because palms signify victory. All through the Bible, palms signify victory. You see it in Revelation 7 and verse number 9. John said, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. And this time there'll be no mistaking, by the way, what those palms are for and what the King is for and what his reign is all about and what his work is all about. You see, the crowd at this point, they're adoring him. But the Lord's very discerning. In verse number 13, as they took the branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, and so forth, he knew that later on they were going to turn into a lynch mob. And he just goes about his business. Folks, let me tell you two things to avoid. Avoid bandwagons and avoid lynch mobs. People just have a tendency to get on either one, and they're fickle, and they'll get on either one at any time. It just doesn't really matter. If there's a bandwagon going down the street, people say, well, you know, let's support what's going on here. And they get all excited. They get caught up in the enthusiasm and follow along. And wherever the bandwagon leads them, they just march in step. And then later on, somebody tries to get a lynch mob together and, oh, well, this looks good too. Yeah. They never think about the bandwagon. They never think about the lynch mob. They just think about fitting in. And you better avoid bandwagons and lynch mobs alike. What's a bandwagon? Well, a bandwagon is supporting some guru or some personality, some cause, something that you're not really sure about, but it looks good, makes a lot of noise, seems to be a popular thing at the time. There's a lot of people that are on a King James bandwagon these days. They don't know why they believe the Bible's the word. I heard a fellow, a good man, I didn't have any problem with him personally, but in the beginning of his message, he talked some about the King James Bible being the only Bible, and then he kept misquoting it. You know, I mean, he had the text open right in front of him. And it was from 1 Peter, you know, and it talks about being established in the present truth. And he kept saying these present truths. Because these present truths kind of fit what he was trying to say, but the Bible said the present truth. I thought, well, you missed it, you know, and I'm sure he's a good man, and again, I don't have a big problem with him, but he's obviously on a bandwagon. He's King James in profession, but not really in spirit. He hasn't quite got it yet. That book is absolutely, finally, the authority, and you just don't mess with it. I mean, our job is to exposit it and give the sense, you know, to read it clearly like Ezra did in Nehemiah chapter 10 and to give the sense that people understand what's going on, but there's not one thing wrong with what's here. It's perfect. And if it says the present truth, it's the present truth, not these present truths. But bandwagons, you know, we like this preacher, or we like this issue, or we like this group, or we like this stand. It's just a bandwagon. You better check out who you're going to support. You better check out who they are, what they stand for, and you whatever issues you're going to champion, you better make sure what you're talking about. You better be what they call epistemologically self-conscious. Which means you know what you believe and you know why you believe it. A lot of people are, they think they know what they believe because they, somebody that they believe in said so. But see, really what they believe in is a man. And they believe that man, whatever that man says, oh, well, he must be right. Because he's my guru, so I'll believe him. And they think that they're believing in the book, or they think that they're following God, when really they're following some man that they put in God's place who's kind of their guru, their intermediary. He's the infallible one. You can tell, because if you ever question what he's saying, they get an uproar. The book's the infallible one, and any good guru will tell you the book's the infallible one, but people still get on bandwagons. Not only that, not only watch bandwagon, watch lynch mobs. You're going to see the lynch mob a little bit later, but they're just as fascinating, and they're just as compelling to people. You know how you get on in lynch mob? You take up somebody else's offense. Nobody's hurt you. Nobody's done anything to you. Nobody's gone against you. But you heard that somebody did something to somebody else. You know, it's like Jan Arena. We heard they were abusing children down there. A lot of people, all they have to do is hear something, and there's a whole lot too much saying, too much hearing going on still in our churches, folks. I really do believe that you ought not spend much time on the telephone unless the time you were spending on the telephone is directly required to edify or encourage somebody. If it is not a positive encouragement, building one another up in your holy faith, then it's not good, profitable time on the telephone. I mean, you know, can you really do it heartily as unto the Lord? And fellowship and getting together, it ought to make one another better, not make one another bitter. We see, when we're making one another bitter, what are we doing? We're getting a lynch mob together. And getting a lynch mob together is taking up offenses. Well, I don't like what they did to him, and I don't like what they said about her, and the story grows in the telling before, and nobody, you know, it's just like that crowd over in Acts 17. Some cried one thing, some cried another, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. It was the first Baptist business meeting right there in Acts chapter 17. It's a lynch mob is what it is. Be careful. And see, the Lord is just above all this. And Jesus doesn't welcome the celebration, and he doesn't try to end the celebration either. You see, you can't control what people think about you. You really can't. Your friends are going to believe what they want to believe, and your enemies are going to believe what they want to believe. So you have no control, really, over what people think. And there might be a time where you're all the rage. And there might be another time where they wouldn't waste spit in your direction. But see, the Lord is above being affected by what the people do, because he knows he can't control what the way the people think about him. So he just went about doing what he had to do, and he let them think whatever they wanted to. You see, the Lord had a prophecy to fulfill. Now, prophecy is in Zechariah 9, verse number 9, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout, O daughter Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So he had to fulfill that prophecy. So he had to come into Jerusalem this way. He is not coming in this way in response to the crowd. The crowd's got all this going on themselves. Jesus has to do one thing. He has to ride in Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. And so in verse number 14, it says there, and the Bible is the master of understatement. And Jesus, when he'd found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Behold, or fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee on an ass's colt." In other words, he just goes about his business. And that's what you ought to do. Go about your business. Don't worry about the bandwagon. Don't worry about the lynch mob. If the bandwagon is for your sake, don't pay any attention to it. If the lynch mob is out against you, don't pay any attention to it. Just do whatever it is that you've got to do. You finish your course. That's all. And the Lord is really oblivious to it. He doesn't, you know, I don't see him riding into Jerusalem as he's riding in there on a colt, the foal of an ass, you know, waving to the crowd like the Clintons do, you know, riding in the back seat of their limousine. You follow what I'm saying? Nor do I see him, shut up, Leave me alone. I don't see that either. I don't see him inviting it. I don't see him trying to get him to stop it. I just see him going about his business. By the way, riding an ass here was not a sign of conquest. It was a sign of humility. If he was going to come in as a conqueror, he would have, you know, gotten some kind of white charger like Wayne had at the sweetheart banquet. You know, it would have been something like that. But no, he's not coming in that way. You see, Jesus knew what he came to do. They did not. They didn't know what he came to do. They thought, when they said, Hosanna, when they said, save now, and they were laying out these palm branches, they thought, hey, this guy, if this guy can raise the dead, and they knew about him feeding the 5,000, we can conquer the world. We make him our king, we can conquer the world. All the soldiers that get killed, he'll just raise them up again. We get hungry, he'll just, you know, feed us with the crumbs from the last meal. You know, we will be able to overthrow Rome. We'll be able to take over the world. That's what they were thinking. So, you know, the Lord teaches a couple things. Number one, don't be too impressed if you get admiration. Don't be too impressed if you're admired by people. And number two, don't be too disappointed if you don't. Second thing, after the adoration of the crowds in verse number 19, you just have the animosity of religion. The animosity of religion. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. That's all that they say about this. It's just a brief mention. But these Pharisees are shrewd old men. And they're saying, right now we're getting nowhere. But it won't take long. We'll just wait a little longer because people change their minds. People have a way of changing their minds, and if we wait long enough, we'll get him. But right now, we're not getting anywhere, so it's time to lay low. And in verse number 20, you have the appeal of the Gentiles. It says in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And you folks that like dispensational truth, remember John's gospel is written, it's the last book. John's writings are the latest as far as the dates of any books in your Bible. John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and the book of Revelation, all of them written around 90 AD. All Paul's epistles are already written and circulated among the churches by the time John sits down to write his Gospel. So when John writes his Gospel, he is looking through a Pauline lens. He's looking through the lens of a complete understanding of the church, which is his body, and Jew and Gentile being brought in together and all that. John understands every bit of that. And, of course, what happened, happened. But Matthew, of course, writes with a very kingdom perspective. John writes with a very much of a church perspective. And John tells us about these Gentiles coming and seeking Jesus. And what this is doing, this is anticipating the church that is soon to be birthed. Because they came and they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Verse 21 tells us that. And they came to Philip, and Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't go to the Greeks. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know what he's saying? He's saying their hour isn't yet. There's something else that's got to happen first. The hour for the Gentiles to be brought in is not now. But there's one more thing, and just tell them to wait on, hang on a little bit longer, because their time's coming. It's real close. John's the only one who mentions these Greeks coming to seek Jesus. I don't know why they chose Philip. Someone suggested that maybe because Philip had a Greek name that they thought he would be the most sympathetic of the disciples. Possibly, I don't know. I think it's because Philip himself was an earnest seeker. And they sensed in him that he would be sympathetic with their seeking. But see, that's not the time of the Gentiles yet. Not until after the crucifixion. But after the crucifixion, that's when the Gentiles are brought in. But you know, the question deserves a little pondering right now. When they say, sirs, we would see Jesus, we got to ask ourselves the question, well, how do they see him? Philip and Andrew did not bring them to Jesus. They brought the issue to Jesus, but they didn't bring them to Jesus. And Jesus didn't go to them. He knew their need, but his message was, I got to be glorified yet. So do the Greeks ever get to see Jesus? Is their desire, is their request ever granted?
Sirs, we would see Jesus. Do they ever get to see him? Well, the answer is obviously yes. How do people see Jesus? Well, they see him in Scripture. His Bible is written in Greek, the first one. I mean, the first edition of what you got in your hand was given in the Greek language. They saw Jesus in the Scriptures. Whatever the most prominent language in the world has been, God's had a copy of His Word in that language, already ready and waiting. And before England ever ruled the waves, and before the English language was the international language of commerce and trade and air traffic, God already had an English Bible in place. And this English Bible taken all over the world. And of course, we're not Greeks, you understand, but we are Gentiles like the Greeks were. There's a Bible for us. And we can see Jesus in the Scriptures. And believe me, you haven't gotten the right interpretation of a passage of Scripture until you found the Lord in it. Number two, they see him in the church. Because the church is his body. Isn't that correct? Isn't the church his body? According to Ephesians 5, doesn't it say that? So they see him in the church. I wonder if our church is a good reflection of Jesus. I wonder if when people look at our church, they say, well, I understand something about Jesus when I look at what there's that bunch of people's doing over there. 1480 Oakton Street in Des Plaines. Something about Jesus going on over there. I'm seeing the Lord. Another way they see him is they see him in his temple. And his temple is you and I. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? And the Holy Ghost is Christ indwelling, right? He said in John 14, I'll send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then he said, I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And Jesus Christ is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit in us is we are indwelt by Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Ghost. Paul said we're living epistles, known and read of all men. You know, when the Greeks say, sirs, we would see Jesus. We can give them a tract, we can give them a Bible, we can give them a book that talks about the Lord. You can give them More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell or something like that. And I'm not against that, really, helping folks to see who Jesus really was. But most people won't ever crack the cover of a book. You can reveal Jesus in the church, but not everybody's going to come to a church service. And even if they'll come to a service, they're not likely to really get involved in the lives of people and really come to know the people in the church to where they can see the church functioning the way it's supposed to as the body of Christ. Because really, what goes on is a miracle. You realize I can get up here and you pay me and I tell you what to do. Actually, you don't pay me. You give your tithe and God pays me. I understand that. It's God's money, not yours. But practically speaking, you could cut off the water. You are volunteers. You come in to work in the nursery, or you come in to work in the Sunday school, and I dictate to you how you can do it. And all you had to do is just withhold your money that you give voluntarily, and I'd be out of a job. And you obey me sometimes. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, that's strange, but you know what that is? That's just the body working. I mean, and people when they come in and they see it, we don't hold excommunication over your head. You see, you can leave this church, and I can't vote you out of heaven. I can't do one thing to keep you from eternal life, and I tell you that all the time. Now, some churches, you know, they're set up in such a way so that if you don't do what they say, they'll let you think that they can vote you out of heaven. But we don't play those kind of games. We don't exert that kind of mind control. We don't tell those lies. And you people, we don't send you, you know, we don't come around and find out how much you make a year and then send you a letter telling you how much you're supposed to give. We don't send you a note if you haven't been to church in a month. You know, you better show up. Your eternal life is in jeopardy. We don't do anything of the kind. But people come and they work and they serve and they give and by and large they follow whatever kind of hierarchy and structure, whoever they're responsible and accountable to, they obey them. Isn't that good? I mean, that's the Lord. People can see the Lord in that, but most people aren't going to come around long enough to see that. You know how most people see the Lord? When they say, sirs, we would see Jesus. They're going to have to see Him in you. If they're going to see Him, they'll see Him in you, or they'll not see Him at all, for the most part. There's the occasional one that'll read the Bible. There's the occasional few that'll come to church and hang around and see how it works and be marvel and mystified and smitten by the work of the church. The organization and the function, it's a living organism, and how the thing works, it's a mystery, really. But not too many people are going to do that. They're going to have to see Him in His temple. They're going to have to see those living epistles known and read of all men. See, folks, our Bible-believing churches have so seriously missed. You know, I've never read the book, In His Steps. I probably never will. It's been ridiculed so much by people in our camp that I'll probably never get around to reading it. It's a bunch of other stuff that I want to read first. But you know, really, it's like there's like this corporate mentality among Bible believers that if you're Christ-like, that somehow you're not really one of us, you know? And I mean, the pride, the arrogance, the nastiness, the I won't say violence, but the hostility between preachers and between Christians, and it's all justified, and somehow we not only justify it, but we get the thing so convoluted in our own minds that we actually think it's godly to be ugly. But really, we are supposed to be like the Lord. Christ-likeness, 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 Christ-likeness. Paul said that I might know Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed unto His death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. We're supposed to let that mind be in us which is in Christ Jesus. How many Christians do you really know that they just bow you over? Man, they're like the Lord. You know, I don't just want you to see Jesus. I want my children to see Jesus in me. I mean, let me ask you a question. If you went on vacation, you went to Mexico for 10 days, and there wasn't anybody available to babysit your kids except for the Lord. I mean, say Jesus was up and walking around, you know, still in the world today. And you could get Jesus to babysit your children. Just imagine Jesus babysitting your children while you were gone out of town for 10 days. You couldn't pick a better babysitter, right? I mean, they'd probably arrest him because you got a single man staying with two little girls, but all that beside the point. You got Jesus as your babysitter. When you came home, would the children be glad to see you? Would they be anxious for mommy and daddy to get back? Or would they be glad for mommy and daddy to be gone because they're enjoying being with Jesus? Your children need you to be like Jesus. They need you to talk to them the way Jesus would talk to them if He was there. They need you to discipline them the way that Jesus would discipline them if He was there. They need you to show them affection the way Jesus would be affectionate towards them if He was there. They need your attention. They need your devotion. They need your instruction. They need your mercy. They need your wisdom. They need your patience. Just like Jesus would give it if Jesus was there. I mean, I'm not as perfect as He is. I understand that. But I would really like to be enough of a parent who manifested the Lord enough in the way I did things to where when I got back from vacation, my children wouldn't notice much of a change in the way that they were loved, in the way that they were spoken to, in the way that they were trained. Do you hear what I'm saying? I mean, whatever His methods would be, I want mine to be the same. You say, well, he can do that. He's God. I've got these problems. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can raise my kids just exactly the way the Lord Jesus would do if he was living in my house instead of me. I can. You can. My neighbors. I wonder if I went away on vacation for 10 days. Jesus kept my house. I know my dogs would notice a difference. Amen. I'm already in conviction about that. Not anymore. I think I've changed. But, but I just wonder if my neighbors would be sad to see me come back after having Jesus in the neighborhood for 10 days. I mean, really, you know what? I'm trying to make the point as understandable as I can. I mean, I believe the Lord would witness to my neighbors. I really do. I believe he'd probably do what I haven't done and knock on every door and try to talk to everybody in the neighborhood. He probably would. Try to talk to every person. Now, I haven't knocked on their door, but I have tried to talk to them. If I can catch them out cutting grass or out in the morning picking up the paper or walking the dog or whatever, if I can strike up a conversation with the guy across the street or down the street, I have done so. I have not knocked on their doors, but I have every person in my neighborhood who I have personally spoken with knows that I'm a Christian and knows the gospel. At least I've attempted to give them the gospel. But I wonder, you know, really what the Lord would do if he was there instead of me. Would he talk to those people the same way I talk to them? Would he use the opportunities in a better way than I have? Would he do some things that I haven't done? Some of the things that I don't think I've blown it in this neighborhood, but boy, I have in other neighborhoods. Trying to be spiritual, I mean. Just alienated everybody in the neighborhood. So I could come back and tell a funny story about how godly I was alienating everybody in my neighborhood. It's not Christ-like, folks. It's not Christ-like. How do people see Jesus? They see him in you. I'm ahead of myself. I already know I'm not going to finish, so I might as well jump ahead. You see, people see Jesus in us, and who do people need and want to see? Is the Lord. How do they see him? They see him in us. Who do they want to see? It's him. They see him in our conversation? Do you speak in a Christ-like way? I mean, what's a Christ-like tone of voice? That all depends on what you're talking about and who you're talking to. That's why. Jesus didn't have the same tone of voice all the time. He didn't speak to Pharisees the same way he spoke to the woman at the well. I mean, you see him in Matthew 23 bawling out the Pharisees. Obviously, he's got a stern tone of voice. You see him in John 2 driving the money changers out of the temple. He's got a stern tone of voice. But when I see him in Matthew 18 with a child on his knee, I don't see him. He doesn't sit down. There's no little children in here, so I wouldn't do this to a little child anyway. But you don't see Jesus sitting down and brings a little child on his knees. You serpent! You viper! How are you going to escape the damnation of hell? He just wouldn't talk to a little child like that. Now, you know, full-blown Pharisee, he would. But do you ever talk to your children like that? Do they see him in your conversation? Do you speak in a Christ-like way? Your neighbors, your children, your family, co-workers. How about in your countenance? Do you have a Christ-like expression? You say, well, preacher, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay. What was he grieved about? What was he sorrowful over? So, well, he got angry. Okay.
When he had reason to be, he manifested anger in the right place at the right time.
But he manifested concern. He manifested joy.
I got a book once. I don't know whether the guy was a liberal or neo-orthodox. He certainly wasn't a fundamentalist or an evangelist, but I picked it up at the library. It was on the humor of Christ. And some guy that's a staff member out of Willow Creek has written a book on what Jesus would say. Don't buy it. It's a piece of garbage. I mean, really, you know, what Jesus would say to Hillary Clinton, what Jesus would say to Rush Limbaugh, you know, what Jesus would say to Madonna or whatever, you know. And it's supposed to be a funny book. But this book was not, you know, it was not, you know, supposedly what Jesus would say out of some apostate's imagination. This is, he just kind of went through and just showed how the Lord had a sense of humor. I mean, he just took what the Lord said, you know, and again, he wasn't a fundamentalist, but just took all the red parts of the Bible, you know. And he went through there and showed the humor in some of the things. You know, the blind leaders of the blind, all of them falling in the ditch, you know, and somebody trying to swallow a camel, you know. Amen. They don't swallow them. They don't inhale them today, but you know, it's. But all those, you know, the Lord did have a sense of humor. Now the book was worthwhile for that. Of course, you know, didn't have the gospel in it or anything. But I mean, the Lord did have some joy. He had peace. I mean, you know, his expression fit the situation is what I'm trying to say. I mean, when you come to church to worship, your expression ought to fit the situation. Now, you know, I mean, if you're in prayer and you're grieved about some sin in your life and you're trying to get the victory, and so, you know, you're really pouring your heart out to God, you know, you don't need to have an Oral Roberts, a Robert Shuler kind of cheese-eating grin on your face. I understand that. But when you come to the house of God and you're with your family, the family of God, I mean your brothers and sisters in Christ that love you in spite of what you are, man, you ought to have a smile on your face. You don't be scowling and grumpy and crotchety and crabby. Now if you're teaching, you know, I mean, my expression isn't all, you know, I'm not one of those preachers that, you know, as soon as I stop talking my face automatically, you know, you ever see those, that kind, you know, they're, as long as their mouth's moving, it's, you know, whatever they're saying. But as soon as they stop, it's like that. But I don't want to have an obnoxious, angry... I don't want an expression that says to everybody, stay away from me. I want an expression that says to people, my arms are open, I'm approachable, you know. People want to see Jesus in your counsel. Again, we all counsel one another. The Bible talks about Romans 15, able to exhort one another. And when we speak to one another, I wonder, is the theme of our counsel? And when someone says, what do you think? You are filling the role of a counselor if you answer. Right? What do you think about that? They are asking your counsel. You are a counselor. You say, well, I've not been trained in it. Well, then, if you don't know what you're talking about, maybe you ought to shut up. I mean, that doesn't mean that you don't ever have anything worthwhile to say, but sometimes we offer our opinion when we don't have one worth offering, don't we? And when somebody says, what do you think? You ought to say, well, you know, really, I'm not qualified to say. I don't know what I'm talking about. But if you do choose to answer, is your counsel, it ought to be two things. Number one, it ought to be, your counsel ought to be Christ or Christ-likeness. What do you mean by that? Jesus is the answer to your problems. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Well, the Lord said, or the Lord did. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself ought to be counsel. And then, if not him, Christ-likeness. So when are you going to get off of this? When I start seeing more of it, that's when I'm going to get off of it. I'll probably repeat myself tonight. I'm going to finish it a little early today. Is Christ, Christ-likeness,
the theme of your preaching?
It's more important to me that my children be like the Lord than that they be popular. And I got news for you. To be like the Lord, they're not going to be popular. They're not going to be popular with your children. Unless you really want your children to be like the Lord. My parents, my wife's parents practice something that I know most of you are just going to, not me. Keep it for yourself. Keep it to yourself. Preacher, don't even talk to me about this. My wife's parents would say, well, I'm just trying to gain something. I'm trying to gain something for your children. I wouldn't tell you this if I didn't think it'd benefit them. I've got nothing to gain. I have nothing to gain personally by this, but your children have to gain by this. My father-in-law and my mother-in-law always backed authority. They never took their children's side against who was in charge. You back authority. The Lord always did. The Lord always did. You're there to protect your children from people who are out to hurt them. But you know, a lot of times you get on a lynch mob by taking up somebody's offense. When you don't really understand the situation, you should back authority. You should back your children's teachers at school. You should back their junior church workers. You should back their Sunday school teachers. You should back the patch of pirate workers. If you have a question, don't you say one thing to your child about it. You go to that adult. You get the story from that adult. Listen, some of your children are good children. They're good children, but they'll lie to you. They will lie to you. Say, not my child. My child would never lie. You're not backing authority right now. All men are liars. There's no exceptions in there. There's no clause that says except little so-and-so. All men are liars, including, you might want to write that in the margin of your Bible, all the names of your children. All men are liars, including, and remember that next time their teacher tells them one thing and your child tells you another. So, well, maybe the teacher's a liar. Back authority. When you got five adults that all agree the same thing happened and one child insists it didn't. Somebody's lying. Is Christ the subject of your counsel, your child rearing? My wife is reading a book to our children right now. It's called Elsie Dunsmore, written by an old Scotch Covenanter. All the good stuff comes from the Scotch Covenanters. Scotch Covenanters and the Puritans. I'd say they had rich stuff. Samuel Rutherford, George MacDonald, rich stuff. I don't remember what the author's name is. They just republished it, you know, and updated it for modern readers. But it's a story of a little girl who, I'm not exactly quite sure the family situation. I'm just picking up bits and pieces. But this girl is just, her life's compelling desire is to be like the Lord. And there was a situation where she was wrongly judged and she was misunderstood by her teacher. And the teacher, you know, had it all wrong about what was going on. And Elsie lost her temper. And then she was crying, and there was some kind of trip the class was going to go on together, and she didn't get to go because the teacher misunderstood. And so she was crying, and everybody thought she was crying because she couldn't go on the trip. But, and again, she was misunderstood. She was crying because she'd gotten angry, because she'd been misunderstood. And that's why she was broken. Her heart was broken, not because she couldn't go. Her heart was broken because she had lost her temper. And again, that was misunderstood. And there's several other things, but how this child learns how to develop the mind of Jesus Christ, just a little child. You say, well, that's such an idealistic, impossible goal. But if you don't hold up anything for them to follow after, they won't follow after anything.
What do you want to be like, Ninja Turtles?
You say, well, that's an impossible idea. I want them to set their standards high.
I'm getting ready to cancel the Three Stooges for a little while. I told my wife about this, and she saw it. I didn't. But last Sunday night, we were at the Amy's up here, and she's downstairs. I'll tell you, your children are just as bad, probably worse. But we were in there watching the Stooges, and Amy said, "I'm getting something to drink." So she got up and started to leave the room, and Krista said, "Amy, would you get me something?" And Amy said, "Get it yourself." And I said, "Amy, so what would the Lord do?" He'd get it. It's okay. And Neva wasn't in the room, but I told her about it later. She said, "They're acting too much like the Stooges." She said, "That's what one of the Stooges would have said." So I'm going to sit them down and say, "Now, if you act like the Stooges, we won't watch them. You can laugh at them because they're morons, you know." And they're not, I'm not against laughing at moronic behavior. But I'm against imitating it. And the Stooges are not somebody I want my children to be modeled after, as long as they understand that is not an ideal that I'm setting forth for them to follow, but that it is a comic example of the absurdity of how people can be. Then, as long as, you know, that's not what we want to be. That's, you know, we'll laugh at that, but that's not what we want to be. And there's a comic way, you know, all that, you know, but saying get it yourself. Now, if she said get it yourself and brought her one, that'd be an all right. But what I want them to do, I want them to love and serve one another. I want them to love and serve their friends. My wife had a friend. I can't remember what her name was, but another friend of hers, Pam Eggerson, they met in the nursery. I mean, they were the first two babies in the nursery in my father-in-law's church. And Pam was in my wife's wedding, and my wife, which Pam was in our wedding, I was there too. And my wife was in Pam's wedding about 3 years before that. And Pam and John had their first child. And I can't remember what their daughter's name is, but she was born on the same day that Amy was, only Amy was born like a year later. It was just kind of a neat thing, you know. But they had been best friends, and they were maid of honors in each other's weddings. And their first child, each of their first child, were born on the same day, just Amy a year or two later. It was really a neat thing. But Pam used to get so aggravated at my wife, and so aggravated because this other girl would just mistreat her, and just was so abusive and so take advantage of her, and just would lie to her and cheat on her and stab her in the back and say all kinds of mean things and just made Neva the object of ridicule and really got into it. Just she resented Neva, but you know she liked to play with Neva because Neva was kind of like a whipping post for her. You say, well, that's a terrible thing. Hey, if you're going to be Christ-like, you're going to be a whipping post all your life. You are going to be insulted. You are going to be ridiculed. You are going to be wrongly accused. People are going to find fault with you, and people are going to go against you, and people are going to take advantage of you. But what did the Lord do? Is the question. And what are we called upon to do? Is the question. People want to see. Say, well, who do you talk to about being Christ-like? The Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." So what did Philip do? And this is the conclusion of the message for this morning. Philip got Andrew and he went to Jesus about it. You know what you might want to do? You can grab somebody, you can go by yourself. But if you want people to see Jesus, and the only place they're going to see him is probably in you, then you need to go to him about it. Lord, how am I not like you? Where have I been unchristlike? Just saying, the heart cannot grieve over what the eye does not see. Or you can turn it around, what the eye does not see, the heart will not grieve over. And this is where I'll be repeating myself tonight. But you know,
When Brother Sandler was here, the only analogy I can really come up with is a pimple. But you know, you got all that impurity, all that dirt, you know, and all that pus and all that stuff down underneath the surface. You know, and then you kind of work with it and play with it a little bit, you know, and you bring it all up to the top. And then what you want to do is, of course, you want to get everything out of there. Put on a little antiseptic, you know, some alcohol or something, clean it up, disinfect it, close it back up again, and let it heal. And really what the Lord was doing when Brother Sandlin was here is he was just working the skin a little bit. And he was bringing some things up to the surface because, you see, what the eye has not seen, the heart will not grieve over. And there are things in all of us that are down deep inside. And they're filthy, and they're corrupt, and they're vile, and they're sickening, and they're revolting, and they're abhorrent, and they're hideous. But they've got to be brought up to the surface, see? Because in order for that stuff to be gotten out, there's got to be this eruption. I mean, it's an ugly analogy, but it's an ugly thing, so I might as well use something appropriate, right? There's got to be this eruption. And then when that thing erupts, there it is. Everybody can see it. And God help you if everybody can see what's wrong with you but you. But you know, even if everybody else can see what's wrong with you, and they can, they love you anyway. They love you anyway, and they're praying for you, and they know that you love them, and they hope that you're praying for them. But the idea is, once we can see it, we can do something about it. Once it pops up and shows itself, now we can treat the problem. What the eye does not see, the heart will not grieve over. And see, the Lord brought out to the surface a lot of things when Brother Sandlin was here and since Brother Sandlin's been here. He's brought them up to the surface, and he's merciful, and he's not in a hurry. He just wants to finish his job, and he knows it's going to take a while. It's going to be, I believe we're going to be on this for a while, folks, because you see, you've got to see some things before you can grieve over them. But once you have seen them, what do you do about them? First, you got to say, am I really what I'm? Am I a Christian? Am I living the way that God wants me to live? And then, if I'm not, what am I supposed to do about it? But the heart can't grieve over what the eye has not seen. And so God has brought up. And really, I mean, He has. Have you ever had God stick yourself in your face? I mean, just hold you right up in front of you for you to look at. See your rebellion. See your pride. See your anger. See your self-reliance. See your self-defensiveness. See your viciousness. See your self-justification, self-excusing. See your self-love. Love is blind. And self-love is the blindest love of all. But if God can bring those things to the surface and get them out in the open to where even we can't deny what we are, what we do, how we think and how we act, if He gets it up on the surface so we can't even duck it any longer, then we can do something about it. Then we can change. Then we can finish the job and squeeze the pus out and get the alcohol on and get the healing beginning. But you know, there's three kinds of people, really. Three kinds of saved people. There's carnal people and there's spiritual people. There's carnal people in church and carnal people out of church. And spiritual people are just spiritual people, but carnal people in church are people who have not learned how to live by the power of the Spirit of God. They have not learned how to die to themselves and let Christ be formed in them. They're not Christ-like, but they're in church. But you know, you can only get around that for so long. You can only do that for so long. And the reason you have carnal people out of church is because they stayed carnal people in church. And they never did learn how to get spiritual. And finally, it just got to be too much. They got tired of seeing all the pimples on their face. Because the Lord kept bringing them up to the surface and bringing them up to the surface and bringing them up to the surface and bringing them up to the surface, and they wouldn't deal with them. So finally, with a face full of pimples, they left. But you can take it to the Lord. Take somebody with you if you need to. Philip got Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went together and said, those Greeks want to see Jesus. You need to maybe with your wife or with your husband or with a close friend or with some spiritual person, some elder in the church or whatever, you might want to get together with them and say, I need to go talk to the Lord about something. Somebody said they wanted to see Jesus. I didn't know what to do. The people see Jesus in you. Oh, to be like thee. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I expected to be done 15 minutes ago. God's people would see Jesus. Our children would see Jesus in us. Our in-laws would see Jesus in us. Our co-workers, our fellow saints in the same church would see Jesus in us. Our neighbors would see Jesus in us. Thou would see Jesus in us, and Lord, the only person who can't really see if you're in us or not is us. But Lord, thank you that your word is like a glass. And you can behold yourself in the glass and go your way and be the same, or you can change. Lord, we don't want to be just hearers and not doers of the word. Please, Lord, where we've not been Christ-like, change us. Where heads are bowed and eyes are still closed and no one's looking around, if you're not saved this morning, then you can't be like Jesus anyway. The only way you can be like Jesus is to have Jesus living in you. Jesus died, went to the cross, shed every drop of blood he had to pay for your sin so he could change your life. So I don't want to be all the things that you said. I don't know if I'm interested in being ridiculed and all that. Hey, it's not that it's not. It's going to happen to you whether you're saved or whether you're not. It's how you live with it. You can get angry, you get frustrated, and you can kick and fight against ridicule and try and stand up for yourself and just live an empty, angry, vain existence. Or you can just go on through life, just enjoy yourself, not caring what they say or what they think. If you got Jesus. But not just this life, it's the next one that really matters, because in the next life you'll either live forever in eternity with God in heaven, or you'll go to hell and burn forever without God. And if you're not saved this morning, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But child of God, if you are not living a Christ-like life, people would see Jesus. Can they see Him in you? Let's stand together. We'll sing as long as people come. If you need to come, you come right away. We'll delay the Sunday school just a few minutes if necessary. But if you need to come, you come right away. You come up to the altar. If you need to be saved, someone take a Bible and show you how. If you need to just talk to the Lord, the altar's open. As we sing. Number 461, Oh, to be like thee. Number 461. Thank you. Maybe just the instruments play for just a moment while I talk to you. You've heard me say that I believe there's going to be people that are going to go to the mission field with graduating from Moody or Wheaton or New Tribes Missions or someplace like that, carrying an ASV or NIV. They're going to have more reward in heaven than a lot of people that got their King James Bible all mapped out. And the reason for that is Christ-likeness. Some of them have learned what a lot of us have never, ever allowed God to teach us. And that is to put Him really first in our lives. We've got our safe haven in our profession of Bible believing. And we figure, because we've got that straight, that excuses everything else. We don't have to be Christ-like. We don't have to be sweet. We don't have to be surrendered. We don't have to be meek and gentle. Because we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And that's why God can't use so many of us. Here's a guy with half a Bible or two-thirds of a Bible or nine-tenths of a Bible, but he's in a state of mind and heart where God can use him, and God will use him with a little bit of Bible he's got because he's usable. Instead of somebody who's got a whole Bible and isn't. They shouldn't beat us. It's not to their credit they don't know where the Bible is, but it's to our shame that they can get that some of them can get more done than we can because they know what it is to follow the Lord. Get around some of those New Tribes missionaries, sweetest spirit you'll ever see in a Christian. Utterly self-abandoned. No thought for themselves at all. Just for the Lord and His work and others. It's a real challenge. I believe we can have that and have the book too. No one comes as this verse is finished, then we'll close.
Be dismissed in prayer. And Brother Jimenez, if you would. Okay? You don't have to say much, just whatever you can.
Oremos pues. Amoroso y santo Padre Celestial, gracias Padre bendito te damos nuevamente por tus bendiciones y por este mensaje que nos has dado. Te ruego que bendigas esta congregación y que permitas que tu Espíritu Santo vaya en paz dentro de nuestros corazones y que la vida de nuestro Señor Jesucristo se refleje en nuestros corazones. Te lo rogamos en el nombre de Cristo Jesús. Amén.
Amén.